We are all on a quest for life. We are all on a quest for life. That's a universal axiom. I mean, without a quest for life, there would have been no Monty Python and the Holy Grail. People are willing to sacrifice life and limb to live life to the fullest. And when it's just a limb, it's merely a flesh wound. Well, our passage today, the title is called Made Alive. Made Alive. We're going to be in the book of Colossians. But as we look at this passage today, I would pose to you that the reason why you're here this morning is because you are thirsty for life. Whether this is something you do every Sunday, or whether you're attending today because a family member brought you, or it's Easter and that's just what you do on Easter, you are here because you are thirsty for life. So our primary text is in Colossians, and I don't have much by way of introduction other than that. So would you stand with me? We're going to look at Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. And we're going to look at the passage under the following headings: Paul's appeal. Paul's appeal. Looking for life. Made alive. With me. Colossians 2, and the triumph of Christ. Thank you for standing with me. Let's read. Colossians 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt and that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Lord, this is your word. And we are, Lord, I am. I am a thirsty soul. So like these, my brothers and sisters here, Lord, I come today looking to your word to be fed, looking to your word that my soul may be watered, looking for life. And so we pray that you speak. Speak through your word. Lord, may the words of my mouth be your words. Lord, would you guard the ears of those who are here? And should I speak ill, should I speak something that is not true, Lord, would you protect their ears from hearing what I say? And Lord, would you guard my mouth that what I speak be true? And Lord, if what I say is true, Lord, if what I say is your word, would you pierce the hearts of those who are here? Would you cut away the deadness of the flesh? Lord, would you give life to the soul? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we like to give a little context. We preach what we call expository sermons here. What that means is we want to open the Word. We want to know what the Word says to the people that it's being written to. So what's Paul's appeal? That's the first question we're going to ask. What is Paul's appeal? What is he saying? So here's some context for us. The church at Colossae was primarily composed of Gentiles. Guess what? Save my father-in-law, most everyone in here is a Gentile. Is there any other person in here by Jewish descent? Two. Oh, that's right. I forgot. Okay. So the majority of us are Gentiles. Okay? And what that means is we simply weren't part of Israel, God's chosen race, to whom he gave the law, to whom he gave the prophets. So we ought to understand that in the first century, it was an overtly religious society. Do you understand that? That though today Portland looks a lot like Corinth in its morals and values and what it does, it looks very different from Corinth as well. Whereas Portland is very agnostic or atheistic, Corinth was very religious. They had many nations, many gods for whom they sought to appease through ritual sacrifice and ascetic obedience. They were accustomed to temple ritual, observing days and feasts and fasts and so forth. This was the center of religious life for the world. When you think of Roman culture, you must think of Greek culture. Greek gods, Greek myths, Greek food, Greek weddings, too much, just Greek. It was a spiritual world. Thus, the conversion of the Gentiles to Christ, to one God, one faith, one Lord, was a bit of a head-scratcher. To go from a very pluralistic society to coming to a religion where there was only one God was foreign to them. It was foreign to the Gentiles. In fact, early Christians were called atheists. Why? Because they only believed in one God. These Gentiles who were coming into the church, they were accustomed to practices, to sacrificing meats, to going to pagan temples, to religious prostitution, to the burning of sacrifices and incense, to physical mutilation and so forth. So when one converted, these rituals were rendered useless. They were useless. For in Christ, God had provided the only sacrifice necessary to absorb his wrath and purchase salvation and blessing for us. Now today, we would say a hearty amen to that, right? I don't know about you. I enjoy eating lamb, not sacrificing lamb. And Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. In Christianity, we have the fulfillment of Judaism. We believe that Jesus was and is the Messiah that they had waited for. So the Jews had a temple. The Jews had synagogues. Christians didn't. The Jews practiced animal sacrifice. Christians didn't. The Jews had feasts and laws and ordinances and asceticism. Christians didn't. The religious practices of the Jews resembled much more of the practices that the converted pagans were used to. That looked like, Judaism looked like, spirituality that they were used to. Is it any wonder that the Christian would be lured away to Judaism? It was comfortable. or why the Jews who had claimed Christ would also return or seek the desire or desire to return to the religious practices of their ethnic forefathers. You see, because life revolved around temple worship. And it revolved around proving and keeping yourself in favor with the gods, appeasing the gods. It was a routine they knew, and it felt good. They could check the box, pay the fee, slay a sheep, and walk away feeling justified. I'm good. Punch my ticket. I'm good with God. But they weren't. Not by temple worship. You see, sin is a human problem, isn't it? Sin requires a human solution. If I wrong my wife, no amount of spider killing or rat killing will atone for my sin. And she hates spiders and she hates rats. You see, and we've sinned against God. We've sinned against the perfect, supreme, creator being of the universe. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. From the beginning, a sacrificial lamb in and of itself did not atone for sin. It simply pointed to the one who would, the Lamb of God, who would die for the sin of the world. So what is Paul's appeal here? Look at verse 6. Paul's appeal is this: therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. What's his appeal? You have received Christ Jesus by grace through faith. Your salvation wasn't based on a ritual cleansing or a sacrifice you provided, but the one who provided it for you. Saving faith is based wholly on Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who died in your place. So what's his exhortation? Here's the situation. Gosh, I almost started rapping again. Here's the situation, right? The Christians in Colossae, the Christians as part of the Colossae church, are used to all of this ritual over here. And so here they're seeing Jews have ritual. Well, isn't Christianity a Jewish religion? It's right? Isn't that where it comes from? And here there's are the folks coming. Maybe I need to wrap. Judaizers, Jewish Christians who would say, no, this is what you need to be doing. This is how you're atoned for. This is how you're made righteous. And Paul is saying, no. You were made righteous once and for all. Be rooted in Christ. Be rooted in him. So think through this analogy with me. The Bible likens a person who delights in the Lord as one that is a tree by a stream of water. Anyone know what psalm that's from? Psalm 1. Sink your roots into Christ. Sink them into Christ. Drink from the water of life. Let your roots be constantly fed by the Word of God. You want life? You want to feel alive? You want to feel justified and at peace with God? Sink your roots into Christ and drink constantly. Abide in him. Remain near the stream. You see, it's when the roots sink deep into the soil that the tree is able to be built up. A tree cannot be built up unless it's rooted. It needs to be established so it can weather every storm. Isn't life full of storms? Happens constantly, doesn't it? Just when you think one passes, another system is right around the corner. So Paul knew the reality of the human heart, that it searches to be satisfied, that we have thirsty souls. Isn't that true of you? Can you be honest with yourself and realize that you have a thirsty soul, whatever you find it in, whatever you look for to please you, to fill you, to satisfy you, you have a thirsty soul. And here's the deal. The heart is thirsty, and the heart of the flesh is unquenchable. And it sings like a country song because it's looking for life in all the wrong places. See what I did? It's looking for life. But the fleshly heart looks for it everywhere but God, doesn't it? The reality of the text is this. You are here because you're looking for life. Paul knew it was true of the Colossians for all humanity. And we wander through our days with thirsty souls, looking for whatever would fill us. And his warning is that we not be taken captive and abandoned the only source for true water. Because this isn't just true of the non-believing world. Christians, isn't this true of us? Isn't it true that you and I find ourselves at times wandering? That our flesh is thirsty and we believe the lie that if we feed our flesh, that we'll actually, that we'll be satisfied? That it will bring us life? So what's Paul say? Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Let me break that down real quick. Let no one take you captive by philosophy. There are a lot of things that sound good in the world, aren't there? Oh, well, that makes sense. Huh. But they contradict what we read in the Word. You don't have to go very far to be confronted with the wind, the waves of our culture. We live in Portland. And it directly opposes that which we see to be true. So what are we going to believe? Are we going to believe our culture? Or are we going to believe the God, the cosmos? There's human philosophy, and he calls it empty deceit. It doesn't get you anything. It doesn't really fill you. You don't really walk away with substance. And what's the empty deceit? According to this human tradition, these ideas that finite beings like you and I have concocted to make sense of the world. And he's saying, don't trade that for the riches, the knowledge, and the understanding that you have from the infinite God who created it. Don't trade that for the elemental things, the elemental spirits of the world, and not be taken according to Christ. Friends, these things promise life, but in the end, it's empty deceit. If we follow after them, we become their captives. Do you understand that from the text? He's saying, don't be taken captive. You become the prisoner. It looks like water, but if we drink it, it will dry us up and leave us parched. Christ is our true stream, and the world is like an ocean. But it's filled with salt water, and it will suck the life out of your soul. Instead of being rooted, we become driftwood, dead in our sin, tossed about by every wave, every current. So is it true of you, as it has been for me? Is it true? Have you chased after what looked like water and found that the salt of sin is killing you? You see, the Colossians, they were returning to what they knew, as if salvation given by Jesus wasn't life-giving enough. It's almost as if they didn't know, verse 3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Friends, every other endeavor is empty. that I attest to you. I attest to you that every soul is looking, that what everything your soul is looking for is found in Christ. He is God. There is no greater treasure, wisdom, knowledge, love, power, and it is in him that we are made alive. We're made alive. Did you come thirsty for life this morning? Whether you know it or not, you did. And life is only found one place. It's only in him we're made alive. Look at verse 9 with me. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And he continues, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Made alive. To what kind of life? What kind of life were we made alive to? I would commend you this. The life that we were made alive to is captive with Christ. Do you understand that? You're either captive to the world or you're captive to Christ. That's the juxtaposition he gives in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Why would Paul say that our life is captive to Christ? Aren't we free? Aren't we free? Well, first, he is God. Jesus is God. The whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. The creator has rights over the creature, as does the potter over the clay. But this is a creator for whom it is for our good that we're captive to him. This is a creator who brings us life, who makes us alive. Look at verse 10. You have been filled in him. You've been filled in him. He is not content just to save you and leave you partially satisfied. Wait, do you get that? Do you get that? That the God of the universe, in whom is all spiritual wisdom, in whom is all knowledge, in whom is all life, is not content just to save you from his wrath, but then to fill you with his life. Are you thirsty for life? The Bible is teeming with analogies that suggest the Spirit fills us and bubbles out of us. Friends, this was Jesus' analogy to the woman at the well. What did he say to her? Ask me, and I'll give you water, living water that bubbles out of you. And this filling is based on the one on whom is all, the head of all rule and authority. There is no higher power from whom we can be filled. Do you see this? Furthermore, we are separated from the flesh with a circumcision made without hands. This was always a little weird analogy for me, isn't it? I mean, let's not think about it too much, but recognize that it's just, God, why circumcision? How does that show that the people of Israel, specifically the men, are your people? I mean, but in the circumcision, he's alluding to a promised new covenant, that we would no longer be stubborn and disobedient towards God, but that our hearts would willingly obey. That this circumcision made by Christ is a separation of this flesh that seeks after physical pleasures of the earth and rejects God. So the analogy of circumcision is apt because in our wandering heart before Christ, we're led away by passions and desires, aren't we? The circumcision is a cutting away of these sinful desires and in which we are buried with him in baptism. So the sign goes from circumcision to baptism. Which, by the way, we're going to have another baptism service here at Hope. If it's something that's been on your heart and your mind, please come talk to me. But what's happening in baptism? It's an outward sign of this inward reality that we have died. We have died to our sinful flesh, and God has given us life. He's made us alive in our heart. We've been made alive, and our desires change. Friends, in order for you to find life, your desire has to change. It has to change from being self-willed. It has to change from yearning for the salt water of life to now loving the Christ who died for us. How? Have you ever thought about that? How does one go from loving the world, from loving their sinful flesh, from pursuing their sinful flesh, to having a heart change? Can you make yourself change your heart? Can you change? I mean, if you love chocolate, which I love chocolate, can you all of a sudden start loving pistachio? I do not like pistachio ice cream. I mean, it's just a simple analogy. But something has to happen at a deep level where your love for the world and your love for your own flesh has to change. And it's miraculous. It's done by the Spirit of God. And it's done through the gospel. I know of no other way that a heart can change other than hearing the word preached. Hearing the gospel. You see, the Bible tells us we're spiritually dead in our sin. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. This is verse 13. And we're dead because we're born rebellious against God. We're born that way. You with children, do you have to teach your children to disobey? No. Did you teach them the word? Well, you might have taught them the word no. Jordan's favorite phrase growing up was, I do it. I do it. And it's common, isn't it? Isn't that part of our self-willed religion too? Isn't that the religion of the self? I do it. So we're born this rebellious people, and we're born that way, and we choose. We choose. We willfully sin against God. It's evident in the things our flesh wants, isn't it? I mean, can you just look at yourself in the mirror? And you don't have to raise your hand or anything. But can you willfully admit that there are things that your heart and your flesh have desired that you would be ashamed to share with other people? Don't you find that at the base level, our desires, the desires of our flesh, are contrary to the things of God? Be it glory and praise from other people, I want to be first. I want everybody to look at me and love me and admire me. Or sex with whomever. I mean, let's just be honest. It's like the highest goal of our society. Or power. Power over whomever. Whether you're a CEO or a manager or a boss or you want to be a leader or you want to be known or just unquestioned respect. I kind of want that from my kids, to just be honest with you. Don't always get it. But here's the thing. We don't deserve that, do we? And in my heart, I wanted vengeance over my enemies. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner by birth and by choice. And these are things that are contrary to the things of God. These are things that dishonor God because He alone deserves the praise and the glory. He alone is worthy of intimacy. And guess what, friends? Our sexual relationships ought to reflect His design for fidelity in marriage. He alone is sovereign King and perfectly reigns in power. He alone is worthy of unquestioned respect. He alone is master. He alone administers justice and vengeance perfectly. And we deserve His judgment, for we have all chased after death. And you and I were dead in our trespasses in the uncircumcision of our flesh. But God made us alive together with Him. Do you see the beauty of the gospel here? It's not because of your doing that you're saved. It's because of His doing. He has made you alive. If your heart responds to the gospel, this is due entirely to the grace, the mercy, the love of God. Instead of leaving us in our condemnation, deserved condemnation, God sent His sons. Friends, we were a bankrupt people. Do you see the image here for bankruptcy? We were bankrupt spiritually. Do you understand what bankruptcy is? It's when you have so much debt, there is no possible way of getting out of it. We are in so much debt to God, there is no possible way you or I, by whatever religious observance we do, can work our way out of it. It's impossible. So instead of leaving us in this condition and condemning us, God sent His Son. Friends, we were dead and incapable of paying our debt. And instead, we have Christ and we are forgiven. Friends, He took the record of debt and canceled it. The demands of our sin and our debt was death, and He canceled it, and He nailed it to the cross in the body of His Son. That is the gospel. You and I have life because He died. You and I can have the fullness of life for eternity because the Son of God died for us. This is our salvation. This is how our hearts are changed. The gospel is the only means by which you and I come to repentance and faith. And it is also how He triumphs. Do you realize that the death of the Son of God, the death of Jesus on the cross, was His triumph over evil? Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, recognizes that there's forces, rulers, authorities that would accuse and seek to pull the redeemed away from the truth. Do you battle these forces? I do. They would say, you can't be forgiven. You must do this and this and this, and still that's probably not enough. Maybe you've fallen prey to this. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor, how can I be forgiven? You don't know what I've done. The only way I feel better is if I beat myself up. Maybe I'll go do some good works. Maybe I'll give some money. Maybe I'll go just do a few things that make me feel better about myself, but I can't. I'm constantly accused. So friends, when you come to trust in Jesus as the propitiation for your sins, this sin and that sin have no claim over you. Do you understand that? It was nailed to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, meaning their offensive weapons against you do not work. You are forgiven. Do you see the beauty of that? Do you see the beauty of that? And here's the deal. It's not only that you were forgiven, but he has triumphed over them. He has taken them captive through the cross. The triumph of Christ, friends, is proven. What are we celebrating today? By his resurrection. How do we know Christ has triumphed? Because he rose from the grave. How do we know that yours and my sin is forgiven? That God accepted the sacrifice of his perfect son? Because he was raised from the grave. His empty tomb is the vindication. It is the proof of our promise that we too will be raised eternally for life with him. For fullness of life. So my call to you this morning is to plant your roots at the cross. Plant your roots at the cross. Plant yourself next to the stream where blood and water flowed down and brought life and forgiveness to all mankind. See that your forgiveness, that you have forgiveness in Christ and you have new life. Are you thirsty for life? My call for those that have come, that have been wandering, that have been drifting, that have been dead in salt water of the world. We were dead in the trespasses of our sin, but God makes us alive. So the call is to come find life that's offered by the resurrected Christ. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, only you have life and life abundant. And in you, by you, because of you, we have been raised from death to life. And so, Lord, you know these, your people. You know who's here. I pray by your Spirit, would you speak to hearts? Lord, would you cause life to be birthed? Would you allow us to taste and to see that you are good? Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you died the death that we deserved. And you were raised in power and majesty as our King. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us life. Amen.